All right. Good morning to all. I trust that you're doing well today. Encouraged in the Lord Jesus, walking with Him, and trust that you're taking everything in God's providence as God would want you to. Certainly, the Lord is working in different ways in our day. Trust that He'll keep us humble, keep us worshiping Him and loving Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We're in a tough day, and the Scriptures address it. The Scriptures meet those events, those circumstances. As we look last time, we saw the deficiency of righteousness and how David was needing to not listen to those enemies that were convincing him to run and to avoid the hour of which he was to be in. And as we look at the abundance of wickedness in our own day, we find that there is a continual deficiency of men and women of God who are called by God to stand in the gap. And Ezekiel himself was addressing this in the 22nd chapter, rather, where God spoke to him and said, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not go forth and destroy it, but I found none." And so as we look at our text this morning, which is the 12th Psalm, I'd like to read that text and then share forth how it spoke to my heart and some of the things that the Lord brought to my mind as I considered it. And I have many, many times as I've read this psalm. We begin with verse 1 of Psalm 12. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?' Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men." Let's look to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspired word. These words are from the breath of God. They are given in their entirety. There is not one word that is lacking, and it's all of you. We thank you that you get a hold of men, that you got a hold of these men in the Old Testament to communicate your truth through them. And we thank you for their example. We thank you for what we've learned from them and what we can learn. And, oh God, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts this morning concerning the great need of our land, and that you will be glorified through the word in our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ezekiel prophesied how he sought for a man. And Jesus when he saw the crowds, he came into starting his ministry. He had compassion on them, it says in Matthew 9, 37 through 38. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And can I say to you that as Jesus came during that particular time, there was a great need. There was a great need. He came at the perfect time. But the need that was there is still here. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Men who lead in their homes are a rarity. Men who lead in the church are rarer still. There's a dearth of men who will stand in the gap. A dearth of men who will stand up to evil. And this does not mean that they will not talk of it or complain of it. But as the evidence suggests in Scripture, there are few who will actually work against it by old-fashioned sowing and reaping, by intercession, by daring to walk by faith, and not by sight. There's a dearth, I say, of godliness and holiness in our churches. And I say men because that's who should be taking up the slack. But women should apply this in their own hearts as well. Because it is also women who are not living by faith, who are not trusting the Lord by faith, who are not standing in the gap. And one of the great boons of the early church, and one of the main causes of its success, were men and women of boldness, of conviction, of fearlessness. And they were a group of people who were not afraid to die. A most curious attribute of the disciples was their lack of a fear of death. Eternal life was their product, and Jesus was the only ingredient. And we do not see that kind of faith in our own day. And the lost do not see it either. In short, we find there's a dearth in our country, and perhaps even in our world, although I can't testify of what's happening in some of these other nations. But there is a dearth of godly men in our own land. There's a dearth of Holy Spirit-filled preaching. There's a dearth of holiness within the church. And people are comfortable in their life. This week, I picked up an old book that I had in my library that stirred me so many years ago, and I looked at it from time to time, by Leonard Ravenhill. I do have an extra copy that I'll bring to the library, but it's called Why Revival Tarries. Great book. If you've never read it, you should read it. But he wrote these poignant words. He said, "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many player and prayers, payers, but few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Man fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, he says, we fail everywhere. And perhaps we might, as a result of this psalm, desire to pray more fervently for what David is praying for here. We can be assured that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. He answers. And as we move into this psalm, we see this groaning of this man who loved God deeply. And in the midst of the reality of the world in which he lived, which was not much different than our own. It really wasn't. And I think you'll see that. Now, as we look at the setting of this psalm, it seems that most commentators seem to agree that David penned this psalm after being chased by Saul. And as you know, he came to the priests of Nob and was in need of bread for he and the few that were with him. He convinced the priest to give him the bread of the showbread, the table of the bread that was on the table of showbread, which he did. And then he had no defense, so he received back the sword of Goliath that he took with him. There happened to be one of Saul's men there that day, named Doeg, you remember, who noted all of this and went and told Saul about it. Or when Saul inquired, he said it was David. And then Doeg was commanded to kill all the priests of Nob. I think it was 70 some odd people they killed that day. And so David, knowing and hearing of all this, was greatly grieved and said, I have caused the death of God's people. And so it is believed that this was the circumstance by which David wrote this psalm. I don't have any reason to believe otherwise, but we can't say that for certain, but that's the conclusion that the people that I checked with believe. So we can divide this psalm into four distinct areas. Number one, David's chief complaint, which we find in verses 1-2. Secondly, we see David's call for judgment in verses 3-5. Thirdly, David's confidence in the word, verses 6-7. And fourth, David's concern over wickedness in verse 8. So let's look first then at David's chief complaint. I don't know if it had been through memory or whatever, but I really, whenever I think of this verse, I think of the King James Version. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. I can't say it right. Can you say ceaseth? For the faithful fail from among the children of men. I think that's the rendering. But I like it. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. He fails from the children of men. So the first thing we see then of this complaint is a cry, and the cry is a desperate one. It's desperate. You see, sometimes that's all you can do is cry. Help, Lord. God, help! Help me! That's what Peter cried, wasn't it? When he was walking on the water and he began to sink. Help! And I love the fact that God hears those prayers. He does. He reaches right down, picks them up. Sometimes that's all we can say is help. But thank God that he hears the prayer. So this is the cry of someone that's in desperation. The blind man crying out when Jesus was walking by. Son of David, help me. Help. Do you have a desperate situation? Is your condition, is your state desperate? And sometimes I think if we really saw what was going on in our own hearts, in our own lives, and what's going on around us, and if we really think about it, the call of the hour today, it is desperate. It is desperate. We're in desperate straits. We're in a desperate condition within the church. Because we are cold, indifferent, apathetic. And we're thinking about the fact that our comforts are being taken from us, which is true. But we're not looking at the spiritual dearth, the spiritual condition that we're in. And we are in desperate straits. So the cry is a desperate cry. But we can see from the cry that it is an urgent cry, secondly. It's urgent. The godly man sees it. The godly man is gone. And that's the state that we find our country in. There are few that can wear that moniker, godly. The godly man is the persecuted man. The godly man is the separated man. The godly man is the courageous man. As Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 tells us, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Faithful. Godly man is a faithful man. Spurgeon wrote, faith is so rare that even Jesus said that he questioned whether he would find any faith when he returned to earth. The Puritan John Trapp wrote, it is far easier to write a book of apostates in this present age than to write one of martyrs. That was during the time of the Puritans. What about now? Another Puritan, William Gurnell, wisely wrote, the power of holiness has deteriorated among us. Now, mind you, he wrote in the 1600s. And I see a lot of godly and holy men in the 1600s. But this is what he says. The power of holiness has deteriorated among us compared to what it was a generation ago. Christianity runs unclean and full of dregs, murky and unholy among professing believers in Christ. As we know, God will not put up with it much longer. If Egypt knows that a drought is coming by the low ebbing of the Nile, surely we can see judgment hovering by the fall of the power of godliness. That is amazing observation back in that time. What would Gurnell say in these days? What would the Puritans say in the day that we live? David said, help, for the godly man ceaseth. Now, no doubt that is hyperbole, wouldn't it be? Because there were godly men there then. I think he's saying it because there were few. There were few. Elijah thought he was the only one, remember? He thought, Lord, I'm the only one. I'm sure Elijah could have cried out that prayer. And God said, oh, no, you're not. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So it seems as though it can seem from our own perspective, where is the godly man? Where is the godly woman? They're far and few between. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. These were special men, men in whose hand God was upon. And within this seed was a life that viewed everything from the eternal. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They cried with Ruth, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And they feared not their own lives to the death. As Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who said to Nebuchadnezzar, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And of all the Israelites, these three men refused to bow down and worship. They refused. They stood. They were godly men. Esther, when the whole land of Israel's life was on the line, and she knew her life was on the line, godly woman, and said, I'll go before the king. And if I perish, I perish. Godly. Godly woman. Filled with faith. You see, they had the seed of faith. And those that have the seed of faith are not swayed by intimidations of evil men. For they know by faith their souls are kept by God. And as God, as Jesus said, and fear not him who could destroy the bodies, but instead fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul into hell. And there is not that kind of fear that we see in an abundance today. It's in short supply. The godly man is gone. The compromising man is back. The godly man is gone, but the double-minded man is in abundance. They care much more that what men will think than what God thinks. And they live for the present, for their own appetites, more so than their own creator. Will Jesus then find faith on earth when he comes? Once again, as Ravenhill so aptly wrote, there are three classes of people today. Those who are afraid, those who do not know enough to be afraid, and those who know their Bibles. Sodom, which had no Bible, nor preachers, nor tracts, no prayer meetings, no churches, perished. How then will America and England be spared from the wrath of God Almighty? Thank you. We have millions of Bibles, scores of thousands of churches, endless preachers, and what sin? Men build our churches but do not enter them, print our Bibles but do not read them, talk about God but do not believe him, speak of Christ but do not trust him for salvation, sing our hymns and then forget them. How are we going to come out of all of this? The truth is, there is a fear, but it is a fear of man. It is a fear of man, not the fear of God. Fear of circumstances, but no fear of God. To this, then, we must cry out with David, the godly man ceaseth. He's gone. And then, thirdly, here we see the conditions are wicked. the conditions are wicked. David notes the circumstances or the symptoms of the day of ungodliness. And the first thing he says is there's lies and deceit. Notice here, he says, everyone utters lies, verse 2, to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. It was so widespread that David said, everyone. Was it everyone? Was it every single person? Obviously, not every single one. But again, he's using hyperbole here to make a point that it is rare to see someone who is not succumbing to this. Lies and deceit. Being forthright, being truthful was rare. Rare. And while this was true in David's day, we find this was the case when Jesus came 1,000 years after the fact, when he said to the disciples, he was spying Nathanael, and he says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Why did Jesus single him out? Because deceit and falsehood were everywhere. It was abounding. It's no different in our day. The second was flattering lips, and a double heart. He says, a double heart, a flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. Men say one thing, and do another. Say one thing, think another. This is the ultimate deception. And it was common in David's time, and it is common in our time. The root problem is we are more concerned with pleasing people than we are with pleasing God. Folks, let's make sure that we please God first. There's nothing wrong with, if you want to tell me that I have a nice tie, that's great. But if you don't think it's a nice tie, don't tell me. Just don't say anything. Nothing wrong with telling somebody something sincerely, but what we're talking about here is flattering lips, lying lips. Because we want to please people. That's not what God wants you to do. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, therefore having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ask God to help you to be a truthful yet loving person. Seeing David's complaint, let's also consider the second major point here, which is David's call for judgment in verse 3 through 5. And when we see an urgent situation at hand where justice is demanded, it is for us to call upon the judge of all the earth to do right. And when we're in the case that we're in, who can better deal with it than God can? If we do not, then are we not partakers with them? As Malachi once proclaimed, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So David, then, in verses 3 through 5 here, is calling for judgment, and we see three essential areas here under this call. First, there were those that were bragging tongues because of bragging tongues. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. The tongues of men elevate man. They promote man. And they put all the attention on man. And that's all we see today. We're amazed at the looseness of the tongues today. They speak proud things. They exalt themselves over God. They boast of themselves. But the Lord hates pride, and he's certainly going to judge it. But not before he causes mankind to groan under it, that they may also despise it. And we often wonder, how can man be so wicked and show such hatred and such arrogance? But David says here, and by us reading it here, we see that what we see in our own day is nothing new. Nothing new. Secondly, because of agnostic claims, notice what he says here in verse 4, those who say with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master of us? Who is Lord over us? We live in an age where people do what they want, whenever they want, however they want, to whomsoever they want. Yet, who does that remind you of? God does whatever he wants. God does it to whomsoever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. So, we see a day in which we live where man has taken God's place. And instead of acknowledging God to be sovereign, they make themselves to be sovereign because man by nature is self-willed. He's self-willed. And I'm afraid there are many Christians who are saying this in one sense, and yet quite the opposite of what the nature of Christianity is. If you are truly a Christian, then you can only say one thing. You have to say, if you're a Christian, I am a slave of God. I'm a slave. That's the very nature of who we are. It is not my will, but thine be done. As Paul states so clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the greatest weapon against those who are totally living for themselves, to see holy men, holy women who say, "This, I am not my own. I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am here to do his beck and call." Thirdly, under David's call for judgment, we see the neglect and abuse of the poor, verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. The poor are plundered. And when we disregard the cause of the poor, we are neglecting the God who made him, because the Bible tells us that God made the rich and the poor alike. To diss them is to diss God. For we show that we are proud and associate our wealth with power and invincibility. How arrogant is it to think that we got here because of our own resources, our own talents, our own skills? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? If it were not for him, we would be groveling for worms. And think about that, as God has provided all things for you and for me. You see, God says that he will not allow this to be, because he says, I will now arise, says the Lord. And for this, judgment must come, and it will come. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And it appears that it is at our door even now. because many in our own country live in total disregard for them that have not. But it is far worse when God's people cry out of our own people, those who are in need within our churches, and they are ignored. We cannot do that. We cannot do that. Jesus feels with his people, and their pains are the pains of his people, are mighty orators unto him. And by, however they begin to sigh and express their misery, then relief will come post haste, says Spurgeon. God will hear their cry. He will arise. Can I tell you, if you're suffering need today, if you're going through struggle today, God sees. He'll provide. He'll take care of it. He always does. He always looks after the needs of his people. God will not watch the poor suffer. He will judge. He will recompense and demand payment. The judge is at the door. And having looked at his call for judgment, David's then, number three, thirdly, David's confidence is in God's word. Verse 6 and verse 7. Notice, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And all of this, where did David find his comfort? Where did David find his strength? Where did he find his wisdom? And where did he find his burden? He found it within the word. He uses this analogy of refining silver. And we know just from, maybe you've seen silver being refined, but it sits in a cauldron of high heat. And as this silver is melted, all the crud flows to the top and then is skimmed off. And then there's a pure mirror-like substance. Well, here he says it's like silver being purified in the furnace seven times. And of course, as we look in scripture, the number seven is a number for perfection. In other words, what he's saying here is God's word has no flaws, nothing. It's pure, perfect in every sense. And we have it before us. We have it before us. Spurgeon noted that the Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, scientific discovery, and those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not one single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. The Bible. We see that it is pure, and you have it before you. Secondly, in David's confidence, we find the safety of which that it provides for us. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And there are many voices that are clamoring to be heard, yet we must give deference to the word of God. God will make sure that they are kept because he esteems that the word is to be exalted even above his very name. The hostile realities of the following verses call for this. In verse 8, it will provide safety. Those who keep the word will be guarded against those who brag with their tongues. Those who are self-proclaimed rulers. Those who disregard the condition of the poor. But it is also true that it is to guard us against error. And one of the things that we find within our churches is how it falls into sympathy with the current culture and the social justice activism that we see And it's at the root is what we see here. Christians are very biblically illiterate. They spend very little time in their Bibles. We must regard the Word as valuable. We must regard the Word as essential and make it the main book that we read. Somebody once said, for every minute spent on social media, spend 10 minutes in the Word of God. Fourthly, we see David's concern over wickedness. David's concern over wickedness, verse 8. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. And David does close here on a sad note. And I believe this is intentional, that you and I might be brought to the reality of the godless, the reality of the dearth of godliness and the universality of sin, the predominance of sin, and the utter ruin that sin has produced in our land. The world has made itself attractive to us in its goods, its seeming flattery, its kind words to those of its own, but in reality is covered with an ugly covering that God sees quite clearly through. And those that are godly can see through it as well. That is why we are not to love the world. We are not to compromise with the world. We are not to give lip service to the world. Don't allow it to distract you. Don't allow it to dismay you. Don't allow it to dissuade you in any way. God has a way of showing us how things really are. And when we behold the true condition of the world and the appalling unrighteousness of it, it is devastating, and we jump back to verse 1. Help, Lord. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The godly man and woman fail from among the children of men. We see all the wickedness, all the vileness, all the rebellion all around us. And our hearts then should be stirred with hope, stirred with faith, courage to stand. And I like this translation from Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. But yet, we can also say, judgment is going to come. It will come. We see it. We understand it. But let's be praying. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. As we make application, we see from this psalm, the man after God's own heart. He's torn, he's grieved, perhaps praying and lamenting over the loss of the godly. David was probably lamenting even over his own condition and what he saw around him in his day. Has it changed any? Isaiah the prophet, when in God's presence in Isaiah 6, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. And he said, go. Go. And really, that's for us too. We need to go. We need to be just not a hearer, but a doer. It is to this day that God is showing us the extent of what man is left to himself. On every side, the wicked prowl. I saw a very graphic video on my Twitter feed of a man and woman at the airport at the carousel taking their luggage off the carousel. And for some reason, the woman reached in front of another woman. There was a whole team of women from a sports team. She had reached to get her luggage, as sometimes people do. Oh, that's fine. Grab it. Another woman saw that. Beat her. Not only did she beat her, but the whole team came and started kicking her, beating her. Her boyfriend, her husband came, shielded her. They started beating him. Kicking him, beating him. On every side, the wicked prowl. We're living in wicked days, folks. Help! For the godly man ceases. But this event brought to my mind the passage from 2 Thessalonians of the fact of the Holy Spirit's presence. And he is present. Even now, as we see this wickedness. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you can turn there, because there's several verses I want to look at as we wrap this up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, now when we see the word that day, it means the end times. In that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him? And I'm firmly convinced at this point that this is the Holy Spirit. Restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, who restrains the lawlessness, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And believe me, I think he is trying his powers now today. As we see the lawlessness increasing around us, it's a precursor of what will come when the Holy Spirit is removed. And then it will be literally all hell breaking loose on earth. We're seeing little tokens of that here and there. And so as we think about that, this begs the question that you should ask. Am I a godly man? Am I a godly woman? Can you answer in the affirmative? Are you willing, like Esther, who was chosen at such a time as this, to say, if I perish, I perish? Because we are so in love with our own skins that we scarcely think of the eternity of others. It should be, when we read this prayer, a mover for us to be filled with courage, to give out the word, to share the gospel with the lost. It should revive us. Our nation, as David wrote, judgment is imminent, and it will be not much longer before it is dealt with. Because as the days of Noah, God said, I will not put up with this forever. Paraphrase. I will deal with it. He is coming. And that should be a both encouragement to us, But it should be a impetus for us to say, Lord, help. Help. For the godly man ceaseth. Are you a godly man? Are you a godly woman in these days? Let's pray. Father in heaven, the words that David penned are certainly applicable for our own day. There is a dearth of godliness, of holiness in our own time. Men are self-pleasers, and they're not standing. They're not being courageous. They're not leading in their homes. They're not leading in the church. They're not leading in our culture. Not standing. Oh God, help us to stand. And having done all to stand, let us put on that armor of God that you've commanded for us to wear. Lord, help us in these evil days to shine forth as righteous warriors, holy unto God. In Jesus' name, amen.